Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for church. We thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word, to learn, to spend a significant amount of time, as we have and are about to do, on some of the more difficult passages in your word. Now, we recognize they're not necessarily difficult because of how you wrote them, but largely because of the tradition of man and all of those things that get attached to that. So I ask that you guide us. I ask that you give us discernment to be able to perceive truth from error, and I ask that you continue to help us in our personal lives as well as in this church to continue to study in your word so that we can be shown approved for the work that you have given us. I pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. You're not going to believe it, but we're going to be studying the rapture of the church this morning as per our normal tradition. I know that upsets some of us, clearly, but it's important that we get back to the source text. So, as you've remembered, we have been studying the concept of imminency, which is the idea that the Bible creates an expectation and an eagerness that Jesus could come back at any time. And what you'll notice, and what I've really been trying to hammer in, are two things attached to this idea. One is the fact that there's a sense of eager expectation for Jesus to come back. There is not eager expectation for the signs of the second coming, which is something we're going to get into later as we get into that topic. The expectation is for Jesus Christ. Jesus could come back before I finish this introduction. Some of the toddlers in the room are probably hoping that's going to happen. But in any case, that's one of the main things we've been looking at as we've been looking at this series, is the idea that he could come back anytime. That's why we've been studying the topic of imminency in the New Testament, which is the idea through the many texts that we've looked at, and we can look at some of those now, that the Bible teaches that Jesus could return at any moment. There is this expectation of the coming of the Lord, and that's usually how it's worded as well. Now, also, in addition to that, there's always a tie into godly living. There's always a tie into Jesus could come back at any moment. So that impacts how we live in the present. So again, it's not abstract. It's not ridiculous. It's something that Paul wants us to learn. And we're going to go into a little bit of information why that's important today. Last week, we studied 1 Thessalonians, and we went into a lot of detail there. Now, there are three main texts we go to in the book of 1 Thessalonians talking about the coming of the Lord. Now, the first one is in chapter 1, where he talks about, so easy, I'll just read it to you. It's that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. If you fast forward a little bit into chapter 4, you get a better idea of what that's actually going to look like in the topic of the rapture, where he talks about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ rising first, and all of us basically getting beamed up to heaven. And this is the idea of the coming of the Lord for his saints. Next, we looked at chapter 5, which was it had a few things going on there. First of all, it gave us an excellent idea of what we are destined for. So it almost touched base on the topic of eternal security there, because we understand we're not destined for wrath. We're not destined to be separated from God for eternity, but we are destined for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 9. And this is in contrast to both the day of the Lord as well as the future of those who aren't going to be in our position where we're raptured by the Lord. It also gave us a call for, again, godly living. It showed us why it's important to be awake and not asleep. We're not here to rehash everything from last week, but I'm just trying to put us into perspective as we're looking at the second letter to the Thessalonians that Paul wrote. So, our passage today is going to be 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, but we're going to look at the context first. Now, this book is a letter that was written by Paul, which is obviously the same letter to the first, to the Thessalonians. I can't talk this morning. Now, it was written to the Thessalonians, and we're going to talk about this a little bit, because they were a confused audience. Let's just start reading in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So he's interacting with the confusion this church had. Now, again, the date of writing was sometime in AD 50, which would put it as one of the first three letters Paul wrote. Now, if you remember, Galatians was probably the first, written in AD, I think it was like 48. And then these two letters were probably written within 18 months of each other to the Thessalonian church. Some people put it a lot closer than 18 months. Generally, and there are several different ideas about this, the purpose of the letter was to exhort the Thessalonians to be worthy of their calling in future, and most importantly, to address a false message that was spreading throughout the church, which concerned the idea that the day of the Lord had come. Now, the outline of this book is very simple, and we're going to kind of rush through this a little bit, just so we can kind of get to our text, because I don't even think we're going to finish this in 2 weeks, but we're going to try our best. He talks, as he always does, he greets them, and within the first 12 verses, he gives them kind of an exhortation to persevere, and he gives them several examples to do that. The part of this book that we are going to be talking about is in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, going to verse 17, which, as Robert Thomas puts, and I think he's the best person I've found with an outline, I like the way he titles it. He titles this section, "The Assurance of Non-Involvement in the Day of the Lord." And chapter 3 talks about exhortations for future growth, and then he concludes his letter. But our focus today is going to be in the second chapter, because in this chapter, Paul is addressing this false idea the Thessalonian church had. Now, this is our text. We're going to read all of it, going all the way to verse 12. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, to bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, we're not going to exegetically go through this entire chapter. Our focus is going to be the start of the chapter, specifically verses 1 through 3, because in those three verses, we're going to find ourselves bogged down with a lot of, I don't want to say a lot of false views, but there are three different views to what the apostasy is. And some people will say there are four different views. I think there are three credible views about what the apostasy is. In verse 3, where it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So Pastor Kurt spent probably a year or two teaching through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So if you're looking for an entire overview of both of these books, which I'll be honest with you, I was either not here or not paying close enough attention to them when he originally taught on them, because I had completely forgotten he taught about them until about 2 weeks ago. But if you're looking for a good exegetical outline of these two books, you want to learn more beyond the scope of what we're teaching in this particular lesson, I encourage you to go back into the archives. Everything is on either our website, sermon audio, or YouTube. I think sermon audio is a little bit better because it gives you the videos as well as the MP3s to listen to. But our focus is going to be verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. Now, as far as context is concerned, it is theorized that this letter was written to address news about the Thessalonian church that Paul received when the messenger who took Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians returned. So it's possible this may have actually happened in a very rapid manner, meaning it may have been very quickly between the two letters. He may have immediately been trying to quench an uprising and false teaching within the church. Now, the first letter was to comfort the church. It was to remind them of their future. It was to remind them they're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. It was to teach them things that they didn't already know. The second letter, in a large way, reminds them of that, but it also quenches the false teaching that had popped into the church. Now, the Thessalonians were enduring a lot of persecution. And because of this persecution, false teachers actually were able to come into the church and convince them, hey, you're probably in the tribulational period right now. So these Thessalonians were in a unique position where they really had no idea what was going on. Paul had taught them so clearly that the Lord was going to take them up to be with him before the tribulational period. He taught them they were not destined for the wrath of God. They understood the tribulational period to be the wrath of God. And so they were in this weird position where they thought Paul had taught them one thing, and they had this letter, which was written by someone pretending to be Paul, which was teaching them something completely different. Now, this is bad. If you're a church and your entire reliance on truth is this apostolic leader, this guy who is being given revelation from God that he's transmitting to you, and that transmission of that information contradicts itself, it raises the question, is this guy for real? Is this guy really teaching us what God wants us to learn? So you run into all of these things as you're looking at this, and as you're trying to figure out why the Thessalonian believers were in the position they were in, or why Paul wrote to them with such expediency, why he addressed this issue right away. It's because, I'll put it logically, so if Paul, the apostle, was getting divine truth, if he was getting something from God and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, his words had to reflect that. Though they would carry the natural writing style of Paul or the person writing for him, it was still from God, which would make it inerrant because our God is perfect. So if you have something that's perfect, that's being written by someone who's inspired by God, you should obviously not see any contradictions. So if you have a letter which teaches that the coming of the Lord is going to be something they are to watch for, they are waiting for the coming of the Lord. They're not doing anything actively. It's something they're passively living their lives as if to the Lord and then also going to be caught up with him. Then why on earth, what did they do with this contradiction? What did they do with the idea that they are in the day of the Lord, which is what they were falsely being taught? And how do they reconcile that with the first teaching? There are only a few ways they could take that. The first thing is they could either assume that Paul's first words were allegorical, which is not a way they were taught to think. That's not a way they were taught to believe. That's not a way they were taught to read written language. That wasn't a super popular idea until the 3rd and the 4th century. Though there were Jews who were doing it at the time of Jesus and before and after that, it wasn't super popular to do that until later. Now, that being said, as we're looking at this, if Paul taught them literally that the Lord was going to come for his saints, and then was coming back and saying, well, actually, you guys are in the day of the Lord now, and that's why you're in tribulational period. It really just, this is an infant church. This is a young church. It doesn't put them in a very good spot. So as we're looking at this, we kind of have to keep that background in mind. Paul is trying to correct the church for their own safety, because it does a lot of weird things to doctrine if you're suddenly given an allowance to allegorically interpret that which is meant to be or intended to be literal. Now, as we've mentioned before, these are baby Christians, and they were shaken, and you can tell this by the way Paul addresses this in telling them not to do something. They were shaken from their composure. They were, again, by this person pretending to be Paul, and that's why Paul had to address this. Now, few things. If the day of the Lord had come, it would mean they were in the tribulational period. And this wouldn't blow their minds away because they were under intense persecution, so this is something they would most likely have believed without too much persuading. Now, this would do nasty things to their sense of purpose in the world. And we see that in chapter 3 when they're apparently not working because they're expecting the Lord to come back at any moment because they think they're at that point. But again, that's not something we're going to be really tying into because our focus is this chapter. Now, again, this would invite an allegorical interpretation of both the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the fourth and the fifth chapter. So it would give them a bad idea of what that was. Now, Paul's focus here is to work overtime, not only to make certain that their misunderstanding would be corrected, but he works to make sure their issue never takes place again. And I want to read in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, just to show you that. Because his goal was to make sure they didn't do this again, that this problem did not repeat itself. And he says, starting in verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace," this is as he's concluding the letter, "now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be to you all." Meaning, if you get a letter teaching you that the day of the Lord has come and it doesn't look like my handwriting, it's probably not from me. So don't believe that. So Paul is, which is something that we would probably do if we had that issue too. And our only way to communicate with this church such a great distance away was through letter. We'd have to make some way to verify they wouldn't be falsely led by somebody pretending to be us. And so it's funny how Paul chooses to do that by making it so they identify his handwriting. As far as this view is concerned, this is important because all of this background goes into Paul teaching them why they are not in the day of the Lord. So starting in chapter 2, he gives several reasons for why they are not in the day of the Lord. The first reason, and I'll start reading in chapter 2 again. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him." Again, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. That's the rapture. That's when we're gathered together with him at his coming. But verse 2 is very likely completely separate from that, where it says, "Now that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect the day of the Lord has come." Like, don't think the day of the Lord has come is basically what he's teaching them. And then verse 3 is what we're going to be discussing, where it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," what's it? The day of the Lord, which has not come, as he's just taught us. "For it," the day of the Lord, "will not come unless first the apostasy comes. And second, the man of lawlessness is then revealed, the son of destruction." So this becomes a hot battleground for what the apostasy is. Now, some people listening online may just laugh at that because it's actually been considered general consensus for almost 2,000 years now that the apostasy is talking about a spiritual departure. And this is known as the falling away viewpoint. Now, this is an idea that there is a spiritual or doctrinal falling away just prior to the revealing of the Antichrist, who, as I'm revealing now, is the son of destruction that's talked about in verse 3 and verse 4. Now, the reason this is really popular is because the word apostasy is the same, or apostasia is the word in Greek, is given this idea, at least in English and many other languages it was translated into, is this idea of a doctrinal falling away, or a doctrinal departure is a better way to put that, if you're looking at the etymology of the word. So this is the idea that at some point in the future, and we're going to get into this idea at least in addition to the second one today, this is the idea that at some point in the future, at an undisclosed time prior to the revealing of the Antichrist, there is going to be a great doctrinal departure, so great that we're able to see it and recognize, oh my gosh, the day of the Lord must be here. Obviously, this falling away, if this is a doctrinal departure, would have to happen after the rapture. And so even pre-tribulational teachers, which I'm going to bog you down with quotes today, so just to demonstrate how popular of a belief this is. So I apologize in advance. This is why so many people, even from the dispensational pre-tribulational camp, many of those, and I'd say most, believe this is speaking about a doctrinal departure. Second, I'm referring to is the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint, which means, or basically believes, that the apostasia is simply referencing the decision of the Jews to sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist, thereby identifying him and the beginning of the tribulational period. Now, there are a ton of good reasons to believe in Daniel 9:27. And I'm going to say right now it's either the second or the third option, which is the catching up viewpoint, which basically believes the apostasia is referring to the rapture. I think either one makes exegetical sense. I don't think the falling away viewpoint makes any sense. And that's why I'm going to go into a little bit more detail today, at least, talking about why I think that doesn't make sense. Now, the word apostasia, if you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verse 21. We'll get the only usage of the noun apostasia in the New Testament, which should strike you as odd immediately. So it says, "And they have been told about you," this is them talking to Paul, "that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, teaching them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." The word forsake is this noun apostasia. And this is, of course, basically accusing Paul of teaching all these people to not obey the customs, not obey the law. The context of that isn't our concern, but what is the concern is it's this idea of a departure of teaching or a departure of doctrine. It's the idea that they're forsaking Moses, forsaking the law, is the way that they were putting that. So of these three views, before I get really into that word, there is actually a lot of overlap between the three views. And I think it's important to start showing the common ground between the issues before we dissect each of the individual issues. Now, all of these people understand the apostasia, whatever it ends up being, comes first. This is the Greek word proton, which is the idea of it just means first. I don't need to go into a lot of detail. All three of these views try to give an explanation of what the two phenomena, which had not occurred up until that point, were at the time of Paul's writing. Now, these two things obviously were the man of lawlessness, as well as this apostasia which preceded him. Now, Paul is saying that this apostasia must come first, and then the appearing of the anthropos tes anomias, which is basically the man of lawlessness, or man the lawlessness. And he would be revealed at that point. Now, we're going to go into the falling away viewpoint first. And as I mentioned, it says, "No one is to deceive you in any way, for it," the day of the Lord, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, we already looked at where this appears in the New Testament, the present subject text in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, as well as Acts 21, verse 21. Now, most people understand this word to mean the departure from doctrinal truth, or the truth of the Bible, or the truth of God. So the way they'll word this is it's going to be some huge doctrinal departure, like a departure from the idea of the Trinity, or the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, like something of that nature. And again, this is the most popular view of the text. If you were to read 30 commentaries on this, I did not read 30, I read maybe 22, not that anyone's counting. 21 of them thought this was the correct view, just so you're aware. So this is by and large the most popular view. And that was not me looking for people I agreed with, that was me searching hard for people I didn't agree with. So, Robert Thomas makes a good quote, even though I don't agree with him on this verse. He says, "So far, there is no logical problem, but some who have problems with the pre-tribulational view of the rapture ask, how can the non-arrival of two events, which would be the rebellion, as some Bible translations put it, and the revealing of the man of lawlessness that initiate the day of the Lord, a period that will come after the believers have been raptured, how can the non-arrival of these events prove to the confused Thessalonian believers who are to be raptured and thus will not be in the day of the Lord that they are not actually in the day or not actually in that day? The answer still is that the absence of the phenomena demonstrates the non-presence of the day of the Lord. Obviously, had the rebellion and the revealing of the man of lawlessness already taken place when Paul was writing this letter, then the teaching of the priority of the rapture to the day of the Lord would have been called into question." This quote goes along for two slides, so bear with me. It says, "But here in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is not discussing the timing of the rapture. He is simply reassuring his readers that the day of the Lord had not come. Nor does he at any place in this text, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 12, our subject text, tell his readers that they will at some future time see the two initial phenomena of the day of the Lord. Had he said that, there would indeed be a problem. But he did not speak of the Thessalonians actually seeing the phenomena. He simply stressed the presence or the present non-arrival of the phenomena." Now, I'm going to pause that for a second. That's really important. He makes a good point there. He does not say that because you have not been privy to these two events. He's saying because they have not happened yet. Again, if he had said because you have not seen these two events, it would indicate what? That they're going to be present for those events, which would mean that they were present for the tribulational period, which is something that we're going to interact with later, where there are people that think we're going to be here for the first half, three quarters of the way, all of the tribulational period, which is something we reject in this church as unbiblical teaching. We believe we're going to be exempt from all of it. Why? As we're going to go into detail, we believe the entire tribulational period is the wrath of God. The wrath of God doesn't kick in three quarters of the way down the road. It starts at the beginning because it's God that's causing everything to happen. To get back to my obscenely large quote, it says, "The troubled at Thessalonica could take heart in knowing they had not missed the gathering of those in Christ at the parousia," which is the coming. "Their present persecutions were not identifiable with those to be inflicted by the man of lawlessness on a later group of saints after the eschatological day begins. A closer look at the two phenomena accompanying the day of the Lord illuminates the characteristics of that day. The rebellion," which is how his Bible translates the word apostasia, "represents apostasia, from which the English word apostasy comes. Usage in LXX and elsewhere in the New Testament gives this word a religious connotation. It points to a deliberate abandonment of a former professed position. Attempts to identify the apostasy Paul is speaking of here with some past or present movements are futile because of its contextual association with the Lord Jesus' second advent. An illustration of this kind of apostasy was that of faithless Jews just before the Maccabean uprising. We see that in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 being like the largest stretch of prophetic history linearly laid out in the entire Bible. A similar defection of professing Christians is some elsewhere anticipated. And he gives several verses to back that up. After the catching away of those in Christ, which he agrees is the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, who are truly in him will be gone, conditions will be ripe for people, especially those who call themselves Christian but are not really such, to turn their backs on God and what they do as well as in what they already have in thought. Then their insecurity will demonstrate itself outwardly. So his view, which has been a very traditional view within the Christian church, on the pre-tribulational side of things, where he believes the rapture will come before the tribulational period, basically puts it as the rapture. From the rapture, having the whole world been aware, because it's people don't miss the fact that a large portion of the world's population suddenly disappears at the trumpet, at the sound, it's not going to be a secret. There's nothing secret about the rapture. If you hear somebody say the secret rapture and then proceed to say something negative about the rapture, you didn't have to hear the negative thing to know they didn't agree with the rapture. Most people who believe in a secret rapture are calling it that because they disagree with it. But the important thing here is from that rapture, what he's basically suggesting is that there are going to be some people who just choose to believe, like, oh my gosh, what they were saying about the Bible must have been true. So Jesus must have been who he said he was. So I guess I can believe in him. And there are also going to be people who harden their hearts. And from that hardening of hearts, there's going to be an apostasy in the church. There's going to be a departure from the known truth. That this event, which has been prophesied to happen, this rapture, is actually going to push people farther away from God, who are already far away from God, and some people that are a little bit more on the fence, closer to God. And that is basically what he's suggesting. And then after this happens, we'll be able to see the man of lawlessness be revealed. That is the idea behind this viewpoint. He gives probably the best exegetical support for it, but the majority of people who don't give that support also believe in this idea. Charles Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible Notes says, 2 verse 3, talking about this verse, the apostasy, an aggressive and climactic revolt against God that will prepare the way for the man of sin, man of lawlessness. Although it is true the forces of lawlessness were at work in Paul's time and are at work today, notice verse 7, the man of lawlessness, also called that lawless one in verse 8. And he gives this idea that the work of lawlessness is already at work, and that's what he's using to support his idea. Next, Thomas Constable says, one major event is the rebellion, which is the falling away, the apostasia, from whence comes the English word apostasy. This is a revolt, a departure, an abandoning of a position once held. This rebellion, which will take place within the professing church, will be a departure from the truth that God has revealed in his word. True, apostasy has characterized the church almost from its inception, but Paul referred to a specific distinguishable apostasy that will come in the future. He's already told his readers about it. And this is kind of the idea in 1 and 2 Timothy, where you'll read about a departure from known truth. As the church grows older, there's going to be a departure from known truth. But if you study 1 and 2 Timothy, it's not talked about as a sudden departure, as a recognizable event. It's actually talked about in a more gradual sense, as they slowly over time, which I think has been demonstrated, especially in America, is we slowly getting farther and farther and farther away from the truth of God's word, to the point where the majority of the Christian church doesn't even present the gospel in a biblical way anymore. There's always there's always a work attached to it. They never present it as the Bible presents it, which is the idea that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, where we don't do anything, where we are passively allowing him to do what he already did on the cross to apply to us by believing in him. They don't teach that. So And he continues. He says, some interpreters have taken this quote-unquote departure as a reference to the rapture of the church. But this is not too probable. And he goes into detail about why he thinks it's not too probable. We'll get into that later when we show that view. This is not a very conservative website. They say, this is BibleReference.com, they say, first, there will be the rebellion. This likely means an overt and extreme revolt against truth. The word translated rebellion can also be translated the falling away, the apostasy, or the departure. The use of a definite article, the in English, from he in Greek, attached to the word for rebellion, indicates a specific event previously mentioned in the passage. It may refer to Israel's revolt against the Old Testament teaching when the nation turns to idolatry. Perhaps it refers to the state of the world following the departure of the church due to the rapture. It is noteworthy that Paul describes the rapture in verse 1 as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him. That's important. I actually liked that point. We're going to use that later because he refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture, with a definite article, and then proceeds to use a definite article on the apostasy, which would almost indicate that there are two different events. We'll interact with that when we talk about the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint, and then we'll talk about it again when we get into the rapture viewpoint of this passage. There are people that really believe this is talking about the rapture, and that's why we're looking into it in our rapture study. That's why it's included in this study. Guy Waters, I don't like anything he writes. and you can usually assume that by anybody writing for the Gospel Coalition. I don't mean to call them out. I used to go to the Gospel Coalition for different things, and there are things they've written there that are good. I don't recommend them if you're having trouble with a verse. I'd say Kurt's email address is a much better resource than Google on that one. So Guy Waters says, the underlying Greek word is apostasia, from which we get apostasy. In light of the context of the whole chapter, apostasy expresses Paul's meaning well. He is likely thinking of some kind of future marked rejection of God's truth within the visible church. Again, he says, in light of the context of the whole chapter, meaning he's already looked at the context, guys, so he doesn't have to present that to you, and then proceeds to just tell you what it means. If I do that, throw something at me. I try not to do that. Now, Myron J. Hewton says, several things may be said about these verses. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers about the rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is further described in verse 1 as our gathering together with him, or gathering together unto him. He writes to them because they will be in danger of being troubled. And this disturbance was being called by three things: by spirit, which would be a false prophet, by word, which would be a false preacher or teacher, and then by letter, as if from us, which would be a false letter with Paul's forged signature. The false teaching which these three sources presented and which disturbed the Thessalonians was that the day of Christ had not come. Some Greek texts read the day of the Lord rather than a day of Christ. But in either case, this day refers to the time when Christ will directly intervene in human affairs by bringing destruction upon the world. Furthermore, the verb that is translated is at hand is in the perfect tense and thus signifies the completed past action with present results. Thus, a false teaching was that the day of Christ, the Lord, had arrived and was now present. This day refers not to the rapture. Obviously, the Thessalonians would know that the rapture had not yet taken place, but to the tribulation, second coming, and the millennium. Thus, the issue which disturbed the Thessalonians was that they were being told that they were now in the end time tribulation. We know from 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4 that these believers were already suffering persecution, so this conclusion was not far-fetched. Now, I like to sandwich the views that I disagree with, or the people I disagree with strongly, by people I do agree with. I have never heard of Myron Hewton, but he has some good things to say. We're getting close to the end, so to be fair to the next viewpoint, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on it. But I want to read for you just some of the various Bible translations, just to give you an idea of why people normally jump to the conclusion this is talking about an apostasy. In the NIV, it says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs." The New Living Translation calls it a great rebellion against God. The ESV says, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." Again, it's this idea of a departure from known truth. The Berean Study Bible, which sometimes seems very mislabeled, says, "Until the rebellion occurs." The Berean Literal Bible says, "Until the apostasy shall come first." The KJV says, "It shall not come except there come a falling away first." And the Word English Bible actually says, "For it will not be unless the departure comes first." And the Literal Standard Version says, "Because if the departure may not come first, the man of lawlessness may not be revealed." I think that's important as we're looking at this. Because whether I don't agree with the apostasy viewpoint, if you believe in that, it's not that big of a deal. There are a lot of exegetical reasons to believe that. Plus, if you view the apostasy as a gradual departure of truth that happens towards the end of the church age, you're probably spot on. That's actively taught in 2 Timothy. I don't think it's talking about that because of the usage of the definite article. And there are a few other reasons we're going to be looking into why I don't think that's the case. I think, generally speaking, as we're going to go into the study of the word apostasia, as well as the verb form, which is episteme or something like that, which is easier when you have it in front of you, I think the departure is a much better translation of the word. What's more is that a departure works for our last two viewpoints, which I think are the most probable views on this particular passage. Now, there's not much application in reading a bunch of quotes and saying I disagree with them. But again, this is to give us background as we're looking into this issue, just to show the fact that this is a contentious issue, and this is an issue that either radically helps the topic of the rapture, or it doesn't change it at all. But if it does help the rapture, as I'm going to go into the viewpoint last, if that is the viewpoint that you take, it not only teaches the rapture itself in a very specific, peculiar way, but it also is indicative of the timing of the rapture. At least that's the arguments we're going to go into later. I think whether you believe in the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint, and I'm going to talk with Kurt after and find a better name for that, or the catching up viewpoint, whether you believe in either of those, the timing of the rapture is so specifically laid out in this text, specifically verse 2, verse 1. So we'll get into that next week. We're out of time right now, so we're going to close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for all of these people that preceded us that went into such lengths to study your word, to try to determine what you meant by what you said. And as always, Lord, we take your word at what it says. We take it at face value. Some of these issues are a little bit harder to understand. Some of them aren't as apparent to us. So I ask that, as always, Lord, you give us discernment, that you guide us through the word, that your Holy Spirit protect us, and that you continue to help build us up in a knowledge of you so the conformity of our mind happens so that we become closer to you. Pray for all of this. I pray for Kurt and the service that's going to be following, and I ask that you be with us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.